Today, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think this chapter can be classified as one of the most important and crucial chapters in the whole Bible.
1 Corinthians chapter what?
15. And my notes are primarily from John MacArthur and J. Vernon McGee. So I didn't come up with a lot of this, but you know, it's 1 Corinthians 15 is an amazing chapter, and you'll see when we get into it just the logic that the Apostle Paul walks you through, and it's just like one right after another, right after another, right after another, just a logical progression of what happens if there is no resurrection. Chapter 15 is about the resurrection. And it really answers one of the first heresies that came out of the early church, and that is the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus was the first one resurrected, the first fruits. And we're going to be coming along eventually. He's the first fruits. And we'll talk about all of that. The Apostle Paul was born somewhere around 4 BC and lived till about 62 AD, 62 to 64 AD, from Tarsus, as you know, which is now in modern day Turkey. And, you know, of the 27 books of the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 of them. So he, and a good portion of the book of Acts was about the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. And so probably about half of the New Testament is at least is attributed to Paul. And so Paul, who was he? I mean, he says himself in Philippians 3, verse 4 through 6. I'll read it. But you know what? We didn't pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word. That, Father, we have the word written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Father, thank you for your word, for it is truly life to our bones. Father, be with us in this lesson. And Father, may our hearts be open and responsive to your word. And may we be amazed at your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then Paul goes into why he has, if somebody were to be confident in the flesh, why he would be more, have more confidence. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And if you remember, the law is our schoolmaster that leads us to salvation, that shows us our need for salvation, and is a way of works towards salvation. And of course, the purpose of the law is to show us that no one can keep the law, and we need Christ to fulfill the law. But as far as the physical things to do to be saved according to the Jews with the law, Paul was found blameless. He studied under Gamaliel, was really was blameless in the law, as it says. Now, Paul was a a tent maker, a leather worker by profession. And if you remember, he says he did that so that he could support himself and not be a burden on any of the churches that he traveled to in his missionary journeys. And he was a persecutor of the church, zealous for the law. And he believed that these new Christians were heretics until the Lord confronted him on the Damascus Road. And that's given in Acts chapter 9. So that's just a little bit about Paul. He was probably, I think, one of the smartest men who have ever lived. And he was brilliant. And God used that to bring forth his word. And, as we're studying through Romans, you just see sequence after sequence and argument after argument of, our righteousness and all the things that Paul writes about. It's just amazing the logic and the argument that Paul goes forth, and he even anticipates questions and answers those questions in the scriptures that are given, especially in Romans. Now, 1 Corinthians can be divided primarily into three major divisions. The first being a salutation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 11, verse 34, talk about the conditions of the Corinthian church. And chapters 12 through 16 talk about spiritual gifts. And if you go into a little more detail, chapters 5 and 6 talk about the scandals in the Corinthian church. Impurity is talked about in chapter 5, and chapter 6 talks about lawsuits among believers. Chapter 7 talks about marriage. Chapters 8 through 11, verse 1, talk about the liberty that we have as Christians. Chapter 11, verse 2 through 16, talk about women's dress. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, talk about the Lord's table. And that's the passage that's usually given when we do communion on communion Sundays. And then chapters 12 through 14 talk about spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 15, it's really about the resurrection. And talking about the proofs of the resurrection, the sequence of resurrections that are going to happen, and the sequence of events that's going to come about, primarily in chapter, that's talked about in chapter 15, first of all, is Christ the first fruits. That's verses 20 through 23 of chapter 15. And then Christ's church, those believers, chapter 15, verse 23. Old Testament saints are talked next. Tribulation saints in chapter 15, verse 23. Then Christ's kingdom is talked about and set up with Christ reigning, chapters 15, verses 24 and 25. And Christ returns to his place in the Trinity in heaven in verses 27 and 28. And then the pattern of the resurrection is given in verses 29 to 50. And then finally, 51 through 58 talk about the power of the resurrection. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 to 9, talk about offerings for believers that were being taken up for believers in the Jerusalem church. And then chapter 16, verses 10 to 24, closes out the book and its exhortations and benediction. So, as I said, this chapter is the most extensive discussion of resurrection in the Bible. The resurrection of Jesus is talked about first, and the resurrection of believers. And central to the Christian faith is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. By recording the resurrection appearances in the Gospels, the New Testament leaves no doubt about this event. Now, just as a review, Jesus' resurrection, after he was resurrected, he appeared in and around Jerusalem to Mary Magdalene, and that's John chapter 20, to other women in Matthew 28, to Peter in Luke 24, verse 34, to the disciples in Luke 24, 36 to 43, and also in John 20. And he appeared again to the 11, which included Thomas. And then at his ascension, you know, the believers that were there saw him in Acts 24. He appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. In Galilee, he appeared to 500 people in 1 Corinthians 15:6. You'll see that. And he appeared to James and the apostles, also as discussed in chapter 15, verse 7. And then finally, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and that's discussed in Acts chapter 9. So all of those events, you know, probably, as we know, more than 500 people saw Christ's resurrected body. So now, let's read in chapter 15 a little bit. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 1. By which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then verses 3 and 4. These are two verses that summarize the Scripture, the important parts of the Scripture. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by Cephas, this is verse 5, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In verse 8, Paul mentions he was born out of time. What that really means is that Paul was saved too late to be one of Christ's 12 original apostles. And Christ had ascended before Paul was converted. But through a miraculous appearance, again in Acts chapter 9, Christ revealed himself to Paul. And according to God's divine purpose, Paul was made an apostle. He was last of all the apostles and felt himself to be the least. Now, Paul believed that he was the least because he persecuted the church. He considered himself to be the chief of sinners. He was an apostle because the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to him directly. And that's one of the prerequisites to really be an apostle, is to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that happened to all 11 of the apostles, and then to Paul. And verse 10 talks about, you know, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God knows us right now. He knows exactly where we are in our lives. He knows what's happened in the past, and he knows what's going to happen in the future to us. He knows how we got to where we are, and he's got it all, as Martin was saying, under his control. And, you know, we have to confess our sins according to 1 John 1:9 to always be restored to fellowship with him, and then he can go with us going forward. Now, resurrection is an interesting word. And according to Strong's Concordance, the word is anastasis. Anastasis. And it literally means standing up. A resurrection from death, or an individual by its implication, or a raised to life again. Resurrection from the dead. To raise or rising. And that actually comes from another Greek word, anistemi, and it really means to arise, to lift up, to raise up, to stand up. And to me, that means that the resurrection is going to be a physical resurrection. Our bodies will be physically resurrected, and I'll get into this as we go further into the chapter. And it literally means, in the Greek, the standing up, like of a corpse. These bodies of ours are to be raised. And this is a physical resurrection that's going to happen. I mean, we saw it with Christ, and I think we will see it again when Christ comes back. Now, the next section in 1 Corinthians 15 is what really blew me away as I was studying this. And the logic of Paul just hit me. Boom, 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 boom. Just a complete logical sequence of what happens if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ himself has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." I mean, that statement blew me away when you really think about it. If Christ had not been raised, our faith is worthless. And we are still in our sins. And all of the misery that that means. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied." Now, back in verse 12, when it says, why do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This may be because of some of the philosophies of the time. There was a Greek philosophy called dualism, which taught that everything physical was intrinsically evil. So to a lot of folks, the idea of a resurrection body was repulsive and disgusting. That's talked about in Acts 17:32. In addition, some Jews may formerly have been influenced by the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And, of course, the joke is that's why they're called Sadducee. If you look at Job chapter 19, verse 26, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, Psalm 17, 15, and Daniel 12, 2, all of these Old Testament passages talk about the resurrection. Job in 19:26 said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." That's David, in a prayer talking to God, saying, "I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Daniel 12:2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Again, we will wake. Yes, go ahead.
So in verse 18, it says, "Those people who have fallen asleep in Christ will perish." What does it mean to fall asleep in Christ?
That's just another word, another way of saying they died. Our bodies do not sleep waiting for the resurrection. And that is taught by some denominations. And I grew up in one that taught that the body slept. But it also says in Scripture, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Yes. So when we die, we will see the Lord immediately. Our bodies will still be in the ground, but we'll be resurrected at the... So,
can I add one thing? Jesus actually clarifies sleep when he talks about Lazarus, right?
Yep. Right.
Where he said he's sleeping. And the apostles were like, "Oh, good, he's sick and he's sleeping. That's good. That's a great way to heal up." And Jesus said, "He's dead." I'm using a euphemism when I say
right.
He's dead. And Apostle Paul and other authors of the New Testament pretty frequently use that euphemism.
Well, and and if you remember, Mary or Martha once said, "Lord, he stinketh."
Right.
So he was dead.
The idea for sleep is for believers.
Yeah.
When an unbeliever dies, the person is dead.
Yeah.
But when a believer dies, he sleeps. So the moment Bible uses the word sleep, it's a euphemism by saying that the person is a Christian who has passed away.
So, again, the belief that some Jews didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why Paul's talking about this. And again, as I said in verses 13 to 19, though, Paul gives this whole sequence of if statements. And if you're computer people, you know that an if statement usually comes and ends up with an if-then, and there's a whole sequence of things that have to happen. But Paul logically gives the implications of no resurrection, one statement right after another. And this is probably one of the most important arguments in the whole Bible. Verse 13 said, "If there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And so Christ's resurrection is foundational to our salvation, to our beliefs, and to our resurrection. Christ's resurrection was shown to be true because so many people saw him, as shown in the verses we just read, or else all of those people were liars. And that's a lot of people. Paul is going to say later on that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. That means that there'll be more to follow. He is the first fruits, and later at his coming, there will be the resurrection of those who are his. Verse 14 again. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. The preaching of Christ would be senseless and meaningless, and our faith worthless if Christ were still dead. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So, all of the apostles were liars if Christ had not been risen. Every one of them was a false witness if Christ is still in the grave. And you know that men do not die for what they know is a lie. They may die for a lie, but they think it's the truth. But how many people, you know, millions of people died for Hitler because they believed in him. And the apostles testified that they saw the risen Christ. And they were willing to die for that declaration. Men do not die for what they know is a lie, though. And they'll die for what is true, but they won't die for a lie. And so, in all the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection would be liars and false witnesses. That means we would be liars and false witnesses as well. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So no one would be saved if Christ were not resurrected. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ would have perished in their sins. We would still be in our sins if Christ had not been raised. And that's a horrendous thought, to think that we are still in our sins. But that's what would happen if Christ's resurrection was not true. And, you know, if Christ is not raised, we wouldn't be able to see those who have died ahead of us who were believers. I mean, I, for one, cannot wait to see my daughter again. You know? If we have hoped in Christ, verse 19, in this life only, we are of all men to be most to be pitied. And if that were true, this is because the sacrifices made in this life, in the light of the hope of life to come, if there is no life to come, we would be better to eat, drink, and be merry before we die. If Christ were not raised, we would have been deluded, and we're about the most miserable people in the world today. But we don't have to be miserable, because Christ has overcome the world and sin and death. So, I just, as I said, was blown away by this sequence of events and what the implications of that are. And I don't think we think about that as much as we should. So, you know, the resurrection is critical to our faith, to our belief. Now, the next section in chapter 15 talks about how Christ's resurrection is the first of many resurrections. And it tells us the sequence of these resurrections. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ all will be made alive, all believers. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then, verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he himself has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be in all. So as we said, Christ is the first fruits. And if you remember your Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrifices, the first fruits was a festival when the harvest would come, and that the Jews would bring a sheaf of grain to the Lord, to the temple, and there, because that was the first fruits, it meant that there would be more to come. Christ is the fulfillment of that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came back in a glorified body, the first of many resurrections to come. And this speaks of the first installment of the harvest to eternal life, in which Christ's resurrection will precede and guarantee that all the saints who have died will be resurrected also. John 14:19 says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all believers, and that all believers will be made alive. Adam, the first human, brought death upon us all by his choice to sin. Christ, as the second Adam, brought resurrection life. Christ was totally human and totally God. And that's talked about in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. And just to read that. Therefore, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted the condemnation of all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, just contrasting Adam and Christ. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. And the interesting part in Romans 5:19 there says that through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience to God the Father. And it also shows that Christ had a choice to be sacrificed upon the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, but to each his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. And who's He coming for at that point? He's coming for the church. Now, when it says, in His own order, Christ was first, as the first fruits, as we just talked about. And because of His resurrection, those who are Christ will be raised and enter into the heavenly state. And first of all, those who have come to faith through saving faith from Pentecost to the rapture will be joined to meet the Lord in the air and ascend to heaven. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And then there will be those who come to Christ to come to faith during the tribulation. And those folks will reign with Him during the millennium. And then finally, there will be some who die in the millennium. And those folks, the ones that die anyway, you know, at the end of the millennium, Christ will destroy them by the word that comes out of His mouth, you know. And the only people left to be raised after the church, after the Old Testament believers, and after the believers in the tribulation, the only people left to be raised will be ungodly, and that will occur at the end of the millennium at the great white throne. And those folks will go to eternal hell. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says, then comes the end, and that really means after the rapture of the church, when He hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So at that point, you know, what we know will be complete and fulfilled. Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And, you know, at the, you know, Christ will reign for 1,000 years in the millennium, and all things will be returned to the way God had designed them to be. And then finally, in the eternal state, all things will be permanently changed to the way God originally created things without sin. Christ will permanently conquer every enemy of God and take back the earth He's created that is rightly His. During the millennium, under Christ's rule, rebelliousness will still exist, but Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. That's talked about in Revelation 19:15. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released briefly, as talked about in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9, and he will lead an insurrection against God. But with all who follow his hatred of God and Christ, he will be banished to hell with his fallen angels to suffer in the lake of fire. So, as it said, Satan will be released for a little while and then will be cast forever into the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom forever. And then, that will be the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom, you know, continues after the millennium with the new heavens and the new earth. And verse 25, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And that primarily means Satan and all of those who are against God. Now, under his feet, well, there was a practice back in that, you know, Old Testament time of the Romans, when a king would conquer another country, or He would make those people subjects, and they had to bow or kneel in front of the monarch. And what they would sometimes do is that the conquering king would actually put his foot on the neck of the subjected king. So all of Christ's foes will be subjected to him. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And in Hebrews 2:14 it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, meaning the human body, that through death at the cross he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death, and we see it all around us in the world. Verse 27 says, and this is talking about Christ, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, Christ is doing this for God the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself, so that God may be all in all. So Christ will be handing the kingdom back to God the Father.
Ron, if I can make a quick this thing, because the chapter have been using a lot of the words first fruit. Rise, raise, resurrection. If you do word count, you have more than 30 so far. And you talk about first fruit in the Jewish system. But part of why Paul is using the word first fruit is the word first. Christ is the first to rise from the dead. And quickly, if you don't understand what he's talking about, you may mention people who are raised from the dead. So then the question is, what's the difference between resurrection and resuscitation? We know when Christ rose from the dead, like you said, he rose with a different body. This was a body which could pass through a wall.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of body human beings, when we rise, we're going to have.
I'm going to talk about a lot of that still.
Okay.
But you're right. I mean, Christ was the first fruit, was raised in his resurrection body that had all kinds of amazing characteristics. But Lazarus, for example, was raised into his human body and he died again. So,
he's probably pretty upset about that.
Yeah. Now, you know, as believers, we are identified with Christ. We are identified, and the term used a lot of the times is baptism. We are baptized with him. And in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15, otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? We're not baptized for the dead, but we are identified with Christ through his resurrection. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're joined in resurrection by believing in Christ. We're identified with Christ. Now, verse 30, Paul starts answering the question, so why are we in danger every hour? Paul continually risked his life for the ministry. And daily, even hourly. And if there were no life after death, no reward, no eternal joy, why would he do it? 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? For if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that eat and drink and tomorrow we die is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. And which says, instead there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. And that is the philosophy of life if you don't have a hope for the resurrection. Because everything, if there is no resurrection, then we may as well do that. So, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak to this to your shame. So, the Corinthian believers were being deceived by those who questioned the resurrection. They were listening to folks who had plenty to say, but no knowledge of God. Paul is saying if we get wrong information, we'll act wrong. He admonishes them to stop sinning because there will be a resurrection. So, the next section talks about the resurrection body. And I'm just going to hit the next three or four verses. Because it explains a little bit about how the resurrection body is changed. Verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised and what kind of body do they come? John MacArthur thought that maybe they're mocking, you know, making fun of this whole idea of resurrection. And then Paul goes on to say, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body to which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and each of the seeds a body of its own. In other words, what Paul is saying there, you don't plant like a full-grown stalk of corn, just like you would cut it at the harvest, because it's only the little seed that matters. And when that seed grows, it then becomes, you know, a full stalk of corn. So that what is actually getting sown is the seed, and the seed is then grows according to how God wants it to grow. And what he's really saying is that in the resurrection, our body will be changed. So just as God gives a new body to that plant that raises from the dead seed, he can give a resurrection body to a person who dies. And so I'm going to switch over a little bit because it's almost time. You know, in 1 Corinthians, just to focus a little bit more on the resurrection body, Paul says in Philippians that there'll be no more sickness and death or corruption, no more shame because of sin, no more frailty of temptation, and no limits to time and space in our resurrection body. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He's even subjected all things to Himself. So, you know, skipping on down a little bit to verses 51 through 55 or 6. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have been put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, you know, one day we will have a resurrection body, and death will be swallowed up in victory by that resurrection. And this, you know, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's going to be gone. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know, sin will not have any impact on us in our resurrection body. 1 Thessalonians 4 sounds very similar to some of this. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 14 to 18 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another by these words. And that's very, very similar to verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we will be changed. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. You know, and just, you know, if you think about it, the characteristics that the Lord had in His resurrection body. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. And then in the resurrection body that Christ had did not appear unusual. I mean, the people could see Him. It looked like a human body. You could touch it. He still had the wounds of His crucifixion in His hands and His side. But He could vanish from light, you know, from sight, I'm sorry. He could vanish from sight, just poof. He could move through walls, through barriers. And it was made of flesh and blood. It was capable of taking food and could instantly transport Himself from one place to another. You know, I think our resurrection bodies will be like that as well. And we will be able to be recognized. So, you know, this is really amazing if you think about it, but you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we have to do that daily to make sure that we're walking in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with Him so that we can live the life that He wants us to live. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know, that's the question we all have to answer. You know, do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came, that He took our place on that cross, that I should have been there, you know, but He took my place. He took my punishment. And because of His love, His voluntary love for us, that He did that, we can have eternal life. We can have this resurrection body that we're talking about. And, you know, Paul says, you know, eye has not seen, and we have no idea. We can't even imagine, I don't think, what heaven and the eternal state's going to be like. But as it said in John, when He appears, we will be like Him. And the glory and the majesty of it are just going to be mind-blowing. But for us to have that kind of peace and that kind of life depends on our decisions about accepting the Lord, about believing that He came and He took our place. So, would somebody like to close? Yes, Kyle.
Heavenly Father, how great is Your name, God, that we get to come here today and hear two great messages, God, that You've used two men through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak Your words, God. We didn't just hear their voices, but Yours from heaven, God. We thank You. We thank You for these words, for the knowledge, God, and being wise. You are, God, giving us the ability to do this. God, we pray for the confidence in the Holy Spirit, God. We thank You for the assurance, God, for Your works of righteousness. We know that that is peace, and the effect of it is quietness and assurance in our salvation forever, Isaiah 32:17. God, we thank You for bringing us here and holding us, keeping us, calling us, God. We ask Your blessing today. We ask Your blessing tomorrow. God, we pray, draw us near. Keep us faithful, God. We know that You are always faithful. And if we stay faithful to You, God, we will see the blessings. And if we fall away, God, we pray against that. And we give You the glory and the praise and the honor. We pray this all in Your name. Amen.